All right, good morning, Tara. My name is Paul. Last night is one of my favorite nights of the year, or at least it used to be, when you get an extra hour of sleep a night. But then I had two kids who don't quite see the value and the and take advantage of getting extra hours of sleep in. So older parents, when does that tide change? When do they actually get it, that fall back an hour at night is actually a good thing? Anyway, that was what was last night. I'm glad to see most of you actually got the time change right. I don't think we had too many people coming and going at 8 or 10 o'clock today, so that was good. A little piece of life at Terra. It was about 2 months ago, I think, somewhere in there, maybe a little bit less. We introduced to you Bill Cuthbertson, who's going to be our new discipleship pastor here at Terra Nova. He's going to be starting in about a week. So his family is en route. They're moving from Michigan this week. They'll be with us next Sunday for the first Sunday. So I just kind of wanted to remind you of that and put that before you, that next Sunday will be the first Sunday for the Cuthbertson family. So that's Bill and Katie. Then they have four children, Hannah, Naomi, James, and John. I think I got that right. Ages 3 to 8 in that range. So I'm sure you'll do a great job welcoming them into this family. As I was kind of thinking about that this week, it kind of just reflecting on my own journey. Some of you know this, some of you don't. I spent 15 years in corporate finance in that world of public accounting and finance, and in 2009 became a volunteer pastor here. 2013, about 18 months ago, came on full-time staff. And so I was just kind of thinking through that journey and knowing that a congregation like this at Terra Nova is going to welcome in a new pastor with open arms. And I just want to say thank you on my own behalf and for my wife and I. It's been a joy for us to pastor here. And honestly, even in just the exercise of preaching, and getting into studying the word and then sharing that word with you guys on a Sunday morning, man, what a joy! There's not many things I have found in my life that I've enjoyed as much as that. Quite honestly, I think in a week or two of prepping a sermon, I think I get far more out of it in my own life than I'm able to convey well with you guys. Which again is just in economics and finance world, they tell you that there's the law of diminishing returns, right? Like once you've saturated something and exhausted it, then it's not worth putting much more energy into it because there's not much you're going to get out of it. Can I just say I find the Bible not to fit that? Can I just say, like, I can't exhaust myself of studying the word. And so with that, let's just get your Bibles out. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. Our greeters can walk around. They'll hand that to you. You can keep this if you don't have one. If you just need to borrow it today, then you can turn it in on your way out. We're going to continue in Luke. I have thoroughly enjoyed our study of Luke for the past 2 years. And we're going to be in Luke 20 today, Luke 20 to 27. But before we get into that, actually, before I read that text, let me give you a little bit of a setup here on what we're going to read. This is going to be a text that's going to wrestle through something that I think the human soul has wrestled through since the beginning. Is the human soul immortal? Is there an afterlife? Is there a resurrection? Is there something more than just the world we see around us that we can taste, that we can see, experience, test, prove? Is the physical world all that there is? Or is there something more? Is it so simple that our bodies just reside here, live here, and die, and that's the end? Or does something come after this life? One philosopher would tell us that human destiny is just the journey between two oblivions. Is that true? Is that right? Or is what Russell Crowe says in The Gladiator, that whatever happens in this life echoes throughout eternity? Is that true? Which of these worldviews kind of has weight and plays into our lives? Here's what I hope we can see in the Bible today. Here's what I hope the truth is that we can mine out of this, is that eternal worth and earthly freedom rests, anchors itself in the truth of an afterlife or the truth of the resurrection. Right, the truth of the resurrection gives us both eternal worth and earthly freedom. That's what I want us to get through today and journey through as we read Luke 20. So Luke 20, verse 27. I'll read through verse 40. There came to him, and that's Jesus, there came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise, all 7 left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the 7 had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him a question. Before we continue on, let's pause and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time studying his word. Father, thank you for a time on Sunday morning. Thank you for a place where we can gather, we can worship and sing song and come together as a body and just worship you and study from your word. Can your spirit just soften our ears, soften our hearts so that we can, amidst all the busyness of life and distractions of home and work and whatever else may be going on, can we just rest and listen to the word of God, and your Bible, your scriptures, and have them feed our souls, soften our hearts, change our lives, make us to be more like you. Can you give us extra measures of faith for that journey? Father, we pray that our time here studying your word is one that exalts Christ, points to Christ, and just helps us on the journey of believing and trusting in him more. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so here's a quick outline for how I kind of want to walk through that the big idea that I want to get across of that the truth of the resurrection actually lays out for us both eternal worth and earthly freedom, and not things that are in silos, but actually they feed into each other, right? A worldview and a belief system actually should impact and change the way we live. So here's the outline of kind of how I want to walk through that. We're going to talk through the people that are in this story. We're going to work through the question that they ask. We're going to work through the answer that Jesus gives them, and then we're going to talk about their response, and also then, in light of all of that, how we have to respond to these things, how our worldview and our lifestyles have to line up in light of something like this. So that's the outline for the day, the three groups of people. In this passage in Luke, we have three people that I want us to be aware of. The first one that Luke mentions to us right out of the gate is a group of people called the Sadducees. Now, this is the first time this group is introduced to us in the book of Luke, so I think it's good for us to kind of just step back and recognize who they were. They were part of the religious ruling crowd at the time for the Jewish people. They had a few things that they would have been known for. Two things that are really important for us today is, one, they would have held strict to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law of Moses. That was their all-encompassing source of religious law. They didn't pull in, like the Pharisees or the scribes, they wouldn't have pulled in either some of the other Old Testament scriptures or oral tradition and life that would have come through the Hebrew people. They were strict with the law of Moses. The other thing that the Sadducees would have been known for was their position on one piece of doctrine that we get a window into in the passage we read in Luke, and that is they denied the afterlife. They denied the resurrection. They denied the persistence of the human soul or the immortality of the human soul. The historian Josephus would say this about them. The Sadducees rejected the persistence of the soul. They would say the soul perished along with the body. You see, they wanted nothing to do with the doctrines of heaven or hell or human immortality or resurrection, and primarily because they would have seen no evidence for it in the first five books of the Old Testament. They would have said, Moses didn't teach us this, Moses didn't believe this, therefore we won't either. And actually, I think this is an encouraging place to enter into the story, if you're kind of entering in the same way, right? Like, if that's a worldview or a mindset that you might have, either unsure, disbelieving, or just whatever it might be about the existence of an afterlife or a resurrection, can I encourage you to kind of journey into this through the Sadducee? Like, put yourself in their place. Like, that's your worldview. You're coming to Jesus to explore that. Like, use them to enter in. I think it's okay. I hope this is a safe place to kind of wrestle through those questions if you have them. This should be a safe place. The scripture be a safe tool for you to do it and bring it to Jesus, just like the Sadducees are doing here. But then that brings us to Jesus. That brings us to the second person in the story that I want us to see. And I think again and again and again throughout Luke, we're seeing that Jesus is getting tested, examined. It's the subtitle to our series in Luke, right? Examining Jesus. Because I don't know for how many chapters now we're having the Pharisees say, answer me this. Or the disciples saying, can you help with this? Or or other people saying, prove this, test this, show us this, over and over again, Jesus is just getting peppered with questions. Personally, at my own pilgrimage, I find this really encouraging, that Jesus doesn't tire of my questions. He can take them. He wants them. He wants us to bring our questions, our doubts to the Bible, and he wants to answer them for us. We have to be confident that we can dig in deep for our answers in the person of Jesus in the scriptures. We shouldn't be afraid that our question won't be answered in Christ. He'll be sufficient. He's not going to be found lacking in our search. God doesn't give us longings in our hearts. God doesn't give us these eternal questions to be answered and then not give us the scriptures to answer them or give us Christ to answer these things. There's a yes that can be found in Christ to all of our questions and searchings. I find that very comforting. And I can see that in the journey of Luke, of how many people are testing him for these things. The third group of people is the scribes. It's the group at the very end of the passage. We don't even know they're there till the end. We've mentioned the scribes a number of times in our journey through Luke so far. For today, here's what's really important to know. The scribes and the Sadducees didn't have the same opinion on the afterlife. The scribes actually believed in the afterlife, the resurrection, the persistence of the soul. And this was actually a pretty main piece of tension between the two groups in the religious party. In fact, in other pieces of scripture, a number of times we would be told they're arguing about this. The Apostle Paul is going to use this little hand grenade at a point in Acts when he's in front of the Sanhedrin. He gets that they're both there. He just says something about the resurrection, and it just tempers flare up, and then kind of Paul sneaks out the back while these guys are arguing with each other about the resurrection. So with the Sadducees, that's what's important to keep in mind about the scribes today. We'll come back to that a little bit later as we talk to that. The Sadducees, so now throughout Luke, 20 chapters in, they're seeing the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody bring their worldview, their theology to Christ and heaven and testing him. They decide it's their time to get their doctrine of the resurrection in front of Jesus. So let's look at the question. The question they ask comes right out of Deuteronomy 25. And in Deuteronomy 25, there's a law in the book of Moses, or in the law of Moses there, that they're referring to when they frame up their question. Here's the scripture that kind of is the undergirding, the foundation to their question. It's Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So the law here has a purpose. It has a purpose in a world where death reigns, right? It has a purpose where if there's not somebody to carry on the family name, the law of Moses put in something in place explicitly for the purpose of be fruitful and multiply and carry on the family name. But the question the Sadducees are asking are taking that law and they're taking it to an extreme. And by asking or taking it to extreme, they're attempting to show the absurdity or the impossibility of an afterlife. They're trying to get Christ to acknowledge and kind of come in agreement with them and saying that if there's hypothetical scenarios here on earth that we can't figure out and how they impact eternity, then eternity doesn't exist, right? Like, how on earth, pun intended, could an eternal God figure out a mess that we humans create? All right, that's what they're trying to get to, the absurdity of the law taken to an extreme. Honestly, as I kind of thought about this in preparing for this, I was like, it felt a little silly to me at first. Like, I'm not really sure why they're trying to do this and how they're getting there. A rather silly way to build a case for the lack of a resurrection based on this law about marriage. But before we dig in too far, I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can just step back and recognize that maybe not with something like this, but we play this game all the time. I think if we honestly assess our pilgrimage, we do this too. Do we build worldviews based on something that out of God, so that only what we can understand about him. We only take the pieces we can understand, and then we build a worldview out of that. Do we put him in a box, right? And avoid the mystery and the awe-inspiring pieces of God, and we take only the pieces that make sense to us and figure if they don't make sense to us, then they can't exist because we try to make God so much smaller. Do we play games with the truth of God, what he has said, who he is, play games with Christ or the gospel because maybe we don't want to deal with the implications of those things. I mean, consider, what's the question behind the question the Sadducees are asking? I think that's where we have to get into. We have to dig into. Why wouldn't they want an afterlife or a resurrection? What's the question they're really getting in? So play this out, right? play out the worldview of an afterlife, no existence of an afterlife, resurrection, play out that worldview, how does it then match, or how does it then feed into a lifestyle or actions? See, if you play that out, it actually builds into this trap of greed or entitlement or pride. It'll actually start to feed into materialism and consumerism. I mean, if there's no afterlife, if there's no resurrection, if there's nothing to come, if there's no accounting for how we've journeyed through this life, then live for now. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Satisfy yourselves, be comfortable. Make yourselves comfortable, make yourself happy. Get what you want, get what you deserve, get what you need. It's all, like, if there's nothing else, right, it becomes very self-centered, it becomes very much about me and my comfort now, and what I want right now. See, here's what's important to know about the Sadducees' life. If we compare this with their question, I think we can start to journey through this in a little bit of a different way. See, perhaps so coincidentally, the Sadducees were known as the upper elite ruling class of the Jewish society. They had power, they had wealth, they had comfort. A lot of it was oriented around to feed into their lifestyles. And the Sadducees were known to actually be very friendly with the Roman authorities at the time because it helped protect their status. It helped protect what they had created, their wealth and their power. They lived for the here and now. They didn't live for eternity or what might come. Now, which came first? Which of those two things came first? The worldview that then said, okay, based on this, I'm going to live this way. Or was it, I want to live this way, so therefore I need to build a worldview that justifies it? Which came first? Honestly, I don't know. I'm not sure which one came first for the Sadducees, but here's what I do know. I play this game all the time. I think we as people play this game all the time. We're drawn into living for the here and now much more easily than we are drawn into living for eternity or in light of who God is. I'm far more easily convinced to render unto myself that which I think is mine versus rendering unto God what is God's. I live in slavery to my own satisfaction and my own comfort on a daily basis far more easily than I find comfort in who God is and the eternal joy and satisfaction of who he is. See, it's that exercise of trying to assess our worldviews, our belief system, and how they're living themselves out. How do we actually ask ourselves these honest questions of what am I believing but not actually living out? What am I changing about or taking what God has said? What do I tweak and modify and not really take hold of it because I don't want it to actually change the way I have to live? Or are we much more comfortable changing who God is, what he has said, or not really accepting it rather than changing who we are rather than who God is? You see, honestly, I think this is a really hard thing for us to journey through. I think it takes a really self-aware person to be able to line up our actions and belief in a really concise way. If I could encourage you with one thing, I would say this. Ask somebody to help you with this journey. Ask a spouse. Ask a really trusted friend. Ask a tribe member. Help me journey through. Is what I'm saying about God and these things, is what I'm believing actually lining up with how I'm living? Or do you see inconsistency or places where I need correction? The value of community in this aspect, I think, can't be overstated. It's like the proverb of a trusted, a hard word from a trusted friend. I'm butchering that. Sorry. Actually has value. Like, Ed, help me out. Did I get close enough? There you go. Wounds of a friend are faithful. Right? Ask a friend for honest assessment of how you're lining these things up. The value of community can't be overstated. One of the beautiful things about Jesus here in this passage is I think he actually sees through our questions, right? He actually sees the question behind the question. He knows where our hearts are believing, where they're not believing, where there's disbelief. And I think he actually does that through his answer that we're going to walk through. So if we can walk through his answer, here's a few pieces I want to pull out of his answer. Three things, really. He does take the time to teach a couple important aspects about the afterlife. So we'll talk about two of those. He touches on the reality. He proves to the Sadducees that there is an afterlife, that there is a resurrection. And then I think he just creates the need for a response. So if we walk through the answer, I think right out of the gate, Jesus is teaching and he's answering, assuming the reality of the afterlife. He actually does his proof or evidence for the resurrection at the end. But here's a few things to note. In verses 34 and 35, he talks about marriage, and he clues us into this idea that our marriages that are here on earth, don't actually transfer into heaven. The false assumption that the Sadducees had here was that marriages on earth were both binding on the earthly level and in the eternal level, and that this life and the next life both had the same marriages. And he clues us into that marriages here don't necessarily translate over. I was sharing this with Nicole this week and kind of just walking through. She was far more excited about this than I would have hoped. Like, I was sad and kind of like trying to get romantic. I think that just speaks that she's just much more in tune with what God has in store for her. And maybe it's not sad I'm a bad husband. I don't really know. But I was a little bit saddened by that. But I think what we have to remember here is, what is the purpose of marriage? Yeah, be fruitful and multiply. But the point of marriage is to help us point to the better covenant love that's coming in heaven. The point of marriage is to recognize that the more satisfying love, the more fulfilling love, is sourced in God and being in his presence, and that we're going to be married to him in eternity, right? The point of marriage is to kind of clue us into that. It's going to be far better for my wife in eternal or in heaven with God eternally to be loved by Christ in his fulfilling and complete way than to be loved by me, a broken man. Like, that's going to be far better for her than to be continue to be married to me. And I think there's a place here to kind of caution us to over-emphasizing earthly marriages, especially if we're single or journeying through broken marriages, fragmented marriages. The hope of a greater love still awaits you. There's a better love coming, and Christ is preparing that place for you to come and bring you back. Like, the be-all, end-all of love is not earthly marriage, right? There's a better hope in what Christ is doing for you in an eternally satisfying and perfectly loving matrimony with himself. I hope there's some hope and comfort in there. I hope there's a level of, like, let's not make earthly marriage the idol of what the definition of love is either. And I think the other thing that Jesus teaches us about the afterlife is in verse 36. It's a quick one. I'll move by rather quickly. I think he teaches us that, like angels, there's immortality. We're not going to die anymore. Death will not reign in the resurrection. We're going to be immortal, eternally living with God, which can sound good, and we can quickly move by that, but sit on that. Dwell on that. Everlasting immortality in the presence of a holy God. I'm not even sure we can wrap our brains around that. What we know is that joy in this life is always muted by death, by sin, by brokenness, by pain. But can we even fathom there? None of that exists, right? It's whole. It's complete. It's fulfilling with God. Everlasting immortality in the presence of God. Something to consider. I think it's hard for us to wrap our brains around. I think those are some of the quick details that Jesus teaches us. And then I think he moves to making his case for the existence of the afterlife. And I think he does so in a brilliant way. I think he does so by going to the same source material that the Sadducees actually trusted in. Respected. It's the only thing they really would have held on to. And Jesus goes there and speaks their language. Right? We talk about this all the time, of being incarnational. Like, speak the language that people understand. This is just great wisdom, even for just dialogue. Know it is who you're talking with. Know what they believe. Know what they say, and speak their language. And talking with the Sadducees here, who only relied on the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, that's where Jesus goes to talk about the reality of the resurrection. He reasons with them and speaks out of that which they know. And it's directly tied, his answer here is directly tied to the very nature of who God is. See, I think what Jesus is getting at here is, you cannot separate God from the eternal soul. You cannot separate God in the resurrection. You cannot separate God in the human immortal soul. And, like, even if we just deny the existence of the spirit life, or that soul, like, or that other life, then we would be denying the existence of God, who is spirit. You can't separate these things. You can't pull them apart. And in verse 37 to verse 38, Jesus goes to the passage about the bush, which we would know as Exodus 3. It's the story we all played with felt boards in Sunday school, or we have seen in Charlton Heston movies or whatever, right? It's when Moses interacts with God in the desert. It's when the nation of Israel is in slavery in Egypt. God responds to his people and starts the process of freeing them from their bondage. He meets Moses in the wilderness. He speaks through the bush that's burning but not being consumed. And he says this. This is how God identifies himself. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And in this answer, he's speaking out of the present tense. I am. Moses records for us the present tense here. I am the God of these men. He didn't say, I was the God of these men who are now dead. He says, I am their God. So God is living, first of all, right? In order to say that, he has to exist and be, in order to say I am, he has to exist and be alive. But I think there's something else in here that this statement says to us. It tells us that God has to have the power to save, and he's got to be greater than the power of death. You see, this statement is only true, it's only complete in its fullest sense if the men he's referring to are alive, not dead. A God of the dead is not a very powerful God. In fact, death would then be more powerful than who God is if death would separate God from his creation eternally. It's not a very powerful God. And speaking in the present tense, he's communicating he's a God who is alive, and he's a God who has the power to make these dead men alive. And by using Moses to go through this journey, Jesus now shows the Sadducees the reality of that there is more to this life. Moses believed it. Moses taught it. Moses recorded it. And so should they. And to this, the Sadducees get silenced. They recognize that now their worldview that they've created is at odds with their lifestyle. See, Jesus is now starting to require a response to his teaching. He requires, we see this all the time throughout Luke, is that he's drawing lines in the sand, saying, choose, follow me. He requires a response. Jesus always requires a response to his teaching. And the first indication of a response that we get is from the scribes at the very end. It's that group of people I mentioned quickly at the beginning, that they had a different worldview, that they believed in the resurrection, they believed in the afterlife. And their response to this teaching is, teacher, you have taught very well. I can just imagine, right? Like, yes. Yes, you just silenced the Sadducees. Good job. They see Jesus on their side. Now, we cut off at verse 40. Stay tuned, because next week, Pastor Ed's going to teach us through the next passage where Jesus just kind of turns his gaze to the scribes and begins correcting them on something. So for today, just kind of take this. Jesus doesn't enjoy being used as religious propaganda or for religious people to promote their religious agendas. You see, Jesus sets before this group proof for the resurrection, proof for the eternal nature of our soul, and that God is reigning over that. The scribes cheer. The Sadducees are silenced. Where are you? What's your response when you consider a passage like this? I think the first thing to get to is, do you believe in this? Do you believe in the resurrection, the persistence of the human soul? And I don't think it's just this idea of the resurrection. I don't think it's just something the Bible teaches about. I really enjoy being out in nature. I spent most of the day yesterday in the woods. I think God has just kind of like planted these things all throughout creation, right? One of the things I love is sunrise. Because does the sun stop existing when it sets at night and we can't see it? No, it rises the next morning. It's almost like a daily proof or daily reminder of just kind of pointing us to the resurrection. In fall, when leaves fall off, what happens in the spring, 6 months from now, maybe 9 months from now, who knows? What happens, right? Leaves come back. New life comes out of that which we thought was dead. We plant seeds, we bury them under the dirt, bury them in the ground. And then 7, 10, 14, 21 days later, sprouts come up, life comes up. I think God has hidden this idea of the resurrection all throughout his creation. I think it's beautiful. I think our souls and minds crave this. I think if you just look at art in the world around us, books and movies and all of these things, I think people long for the legacy of their own soul. They long to think about the persistence of the human mind. I think there's a void inside us that he's created and he's put there. And really, honestly, I think the only thing that really fills it is an eternal God. But if we can just believe these things, if we can start to enter that journey of saying, okay, the human soul has persistence. It can be immortal. We have to respond to this. We have to figure out our worldview and then change our life to get there. And I think Jesus knows this. I think that's why he gets us to these places where we have to respond. It's been said there's two things for certain in people's lives, right? What are the two things? Death and taxes. I think that's half true. I think death is one of those things that is certainly true. I think I would say two things, death and sin. I think we all die. We all sin. There's no exceptions to that, right? And Jesus knows this. And here's what Jesus knows that we have to kind of take hold of today. That the answer for both of these things is anchored and sourced in the resurrection. You see, he has to address this question the Sadducees are bringing before him. He has to address the worldview because the eternal glory, the eternal worth, and the eternal freedom of the gospel require a resurrection. They absolutely require a resurrection. If the Sadducees were right, it would directly affect the very reason that Jesus is here on earth doing the mission he's doing, teaching the things that he's teaching, the gospel. You see, the gospel isn't just that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin. The gospel is also that he rose from the dead to break the power of sin for earthly freedom and to break the power of death, two things that we all can't avoid, break the power of death for eternal worth and glory. If there's no hope in a resurrection, we of all people are to be pitied. Half the gospel is gone. The joy and the hope of the gospel is ripped out. Jesus has to defend the resurrection. He has to prove its existence because there's two huge gospel implications that rely on this. Our worth in eternal life and our freedom in this life. Right? Our mindset, our worldview about eternity and how that plays itself out. How that impacts our lives now. Verse 35 in this passage, we kind of went by, I want to come back to. Verse 35 has a phrase that should rattle us a little bit. It should kind of make us stop and pause. It should kind of send something through us that has to make us ask questions. It says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Those who are considered worthy of eternal salvation. Those who are considered worthy of that age, the joy of the resurrection, the joy of eternal presence with God. Those who are considered worthy. Does it imply that some aren't? Does it imply that some aren't worthy, that some are worthy of it, some are not? Boy, this is a huge question I think we have to just consider. And this is actually a timely passage for me. I mean, 6 days ago I took part in my grandfather's funeral. And earlier this week I had a good friend lose his father. This is a timely passage for us to figure out because honestly, life is short. We know this. It's a vapor. It's a breath and it's gone. Our kids grow up so fast. We journey through. I'm already halfway through my life probably. I'm 40 years old. And the journey into death is not one that we face alone. It's not one that only we face. Everybody in this room faces that. Ecclesiastes 7 calls out this reminder to us, right? That the end of all mankind is death and the living lay it to heart. Consider it. Do business with God. Do business with the eternal creator of our eternal souls while we still can. Lay it to heart. Do we know? How do we know if we are worthy to be considered of the resurrection, considered into that age, worthy of the resurrection? How do we know? And if we take the whole of Scripture, everything that Jesus teaches us, everything that the apostles stir us up by way of reminder throughout the New Testament, here's the flat truth. None of us are worthy of the resurrection. We've all sinned. We're all on that journey. None of us are worthy of that. Our worth before God eternally is so sourced nowhere else and anchored nowhere else in the fact that Christ is resurrected and rose from the dead. Our security as a son or a daughter of God in eternity is achieved and based nothing in ourselves, but solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If we don't believe the resurrection, we are lost without that. But if we can see it, if we can have faith and trust in those things and live out of that freedom, that nothing apart from the whole and complete work of Jesus Christ secures these things for us, makes us worthy to attain to eternal life, that's how our worldview captures this idea of resurrection and can be considered worthy of that. How many of you have seen A Knight's Tale with Heath Ledger? It's an older movie, 15 years old, so I'm not at all worried about spoiling this for you guys. It's kind of a cheesy movie. I kind of like it, though. Here's a synopsis of that storyline. Heath Ledger plays a peasant boy. He's born into poverty, but he just wants to be royalty and compete in royal games. So he fakes his identity, he lies, he starts competing, it's found out, he gets in trouble. But along the way, he has befriended a prince unknowingly to him. And towards the end of the movie, the prince actually knights him and changes his stars, is the way that it's phrased in the movie. The prince actually makes him a knight, makes him royalty so that he can compete in the games, changes his destiny, not out of anything that Heath Ledger did, but simply because the prince chose to do it, chose to say, you are now a knight. There's a glimpse of the gospel in there, right? Because the Son of God has chosen us to allow us to partake in his eternal royalty, we can. not because of anything that we have here, not because of our earthly peasantry, but our stars are changed because Christ allows us to partake in his worthiness. Now, consider how this worldview, right? If that's the worldview that we have to lay hold of and believe and have faith in, how does that play itself out? How does that change our lives? Right? Consider, if Heath Ledger, after he got up from being knighted and made royalty, then decided, I made a mistake, I'm going to go back to be a peasant. Like we would say, fool. Fool. You're royalty now. Live out of the place of royalty. It's what you wanted, you have it. What does the if we have in our minds that we can live in the royalty of Jesus Christ, how does that change us now? And it frees us up, earthly freedom, because what we know is that the resurrection also doesn't just conquer death, it conquers sin. It can free us up from being in bondage to ourselves, our own desires, our own flesh, our own religions that we make up. If we can take hold of both the eternal resurrection and what that means for the weight or the worthiness of our souls, it should change the way that we live because we can realize that in that same source of the resurrection of Christ, sin is conquered. It's put to death. And I'm not just making this up. This is something the Apostle Paul teaches us. Turn over to Romans 6. In Romans 6, I'm going to read verses 5 to 11. And here's how the Apostle Paul teaches us that what the resurrection of Christ accomplishes for us. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Christ has broken the power of sin over us. Let's live that out. Let's live in that freedom. It's not that the presence of sin around us is gone. It's not that we're perfect. We daily fight that battle of the temptation of sin. But the truth that we can lay hold of and take claim of is that we are no longer enslaved to it because of Christ. We no longer have to be defeated by it. We can start to taste. We can start to see that to say yes to Christ is better than saying yes to any sin that we might be tempted with. That's the freedom that we can live out and that Christ provides for us, that to say yes to him, to say yes to his word is better than whatever it is that's crying out for our attention, our desires, our passions, our comforts. I'm going to close with a little bit more of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, he kind of, in classic Apostle Paul fashion, he gets going and then he kind of gets off into a praiseworthy benediction almost. Then he repeats himself because it's such a glorious thought that he's talking about. And so the whole of chapter 15 is kind of, it can be a little choppy to read a little bit. So I took pieces of it and I'm just going to try to skinny it down. But he's walking this back through, right? Line up the worldview, line up the truth about Christ's resurrection, what that means for you eternally, the worth you have there, and then what that means for your earthly freedom in this life. So here's a bunch of verses out of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The truth of the resurrection should anchor our faith. anchor our souls. I'm going to invite a time of silent prayer, a time for you just to journey through prayer here in a minute. But here's how I kind of consider this as you approach the a few minutes of prayer I'm about to give you. Think about this story that we just kind of walked through, and think about how you might be responding to this. Where are you in this journey? Are you somebody who still just needs to believe in the persistence of the human soul and the afterlife and trust that Christ has been resurrected from the dead for you? Pray through that. Or is it that you would say you believe it, but you're just struggling to figure out how to line up that belief system with your worldview, and you need to live in the freedom that Christ's resurrection has broken the power of sin over you? Pray through those things. Consider those things. Trust that the worth of Christ can eternally secure you. Our freedom in this life, our worth in eternal life, consists of nothing more and nothing less than the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. So I want to invite you to pray through those things. Pray through your response to this and in this word of God. And after a few minutes, I'll kind of invite the band back up and close us in prayer, and we'll move into communion. So go ahead and pray for a minute. Father, I pray you can make it more clear and more real in all of our lives that our worth before you is found in Christ through faith, and that our freedom in this life to live out of the joy of the gospel is also found in Christ and saying yes to him. Father, can you give us more measures or give us extra grace to believe these things, to have more faith? Can you just help us take hold of these things and wrestle through changing our lives to be more like you rather than changing you to fit our lives? Father, I pray as we journey out of here today and into the week that we can just rest in that the death of Christ is our life, that we can take hold that his resurrection is our peace, that his ascension into heaven is our hope, and that his prayers are our comfort. Awaken us to those realities, please. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.